Okay, according to my clock, it is time to get started. I'm talking up here. And I've got the microphone. Let us pray. Father, Lord, we're again grateful for the opportunities to come together as we are and even learn about topics that sometimes are convicting. But the truth of your word is the truth of your word, and all I want, and I know all you want, is that we abide in it, regardless of how great of understanding or little understanding we have about it, that we abide in it, Lord. You tell us that the just shall live by faith, and that's what we want to do. So, Lord, I just ask your blessing upon our time here tonight and the topic we're going to look at. And, Lord, again, I just pray that you would have your way with it and that we would indeed abide in it. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Just before we get into the topic, I'll just tell you, it's another one of those pendulum topics like what we looked at last week. But I began this series on false teachings that are infiltrating the church. Many of them are blatant, and they are from, I mean, just characters, I think, completely controlled by the devil. Others of them, it's just a matter of deception or a matter of going from one extreme to the other. So anyway, having said that, I told you when we began that you may hear some things through the series that are false teachings that you believed, okay? And they're hard. It's hard to take correction sometimes. In fact, we have there's a lesson that's coming up here in a few weeks that was a definitive correction for me. It was very, very hard for me to receive the truth of God's word concerning a future topic. We'll get to that. But I say all that to commend you, okay, for being here. I know that there are people that attend River Valley Bible Church that decided not to come to Wednesday night because they knew or had a pretty good suspicion they were going to hear something that was contrary to what they believed. So they decided, I don't want to hear it. You know, kind of the sticking the head in the sand type of thing. And there are people that have attended these lessons and having heard something that they didn't want to believe, rather than receiving what the Word of God said, they stopped coming. So all of that to tell you, I just want to thank you for being here, because I think some of the things that we've been looking at through this series are incredibly important. Some more than others, okay? And I'll just tell you, I'll leave it at that, okay? Some more than others, but you who are here tonight and have been taking these things in, and some of you even writing some things down, you are the watchman. Okay, you are here as part of this family that God has established, and some of the things that you've learned through this series, some of the things that I've learned, you and I can now watch for and be ready for when they do infiltrate this local fellowship, and we can deal with those things when it happens. But you're the ones who know these things now, okay? So I just want to thank you for being here. Tonight's topic, again, is another one of those pendulum topics. I mentioned this last week, and I think we had at least one other lesson several weeks ago that is one of these topics that's born out of extremes. There'll be a group of people that go, they'll take a truth from God's word and just kind of take it to an extreme. And then there'll be others in the church that see, wow, they've gone to that extreme. We need to counter that. And they ended up going completely the other way in the other extreme. All right. And tonight is kind of one of those topics. And what happens is we as human beings who do not have the mind of God, we don't know all of the ways of God, we don't understand all of His thoughts, we will focus on a particular truth and we'll, instead of recognizing that God's ways are higher than ours, we'll try to figure out something that we're incapable of figuring out. And in the process, while we latch on to a real truth in God's Word, we tend to explain away other truths that are equally as true, okay? Last week, we talked about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. So, is God completely sovereign? Yes, absolutely. Scripture after scripture after scripture tell us that God is completely sovereign. Does man have a free will? He does. He does have a free will. Scripture says he does. God commands man to exercise that will. And somehow within God's sovereignty, he has given man the freedom to choose. And therefore, man is not a victim. He's not a robot. He is held accountable, strictly accountable for his choices. However, there are those that go to extremes one way or the other. And all I want us to do, and I said this last week too, I'll say it again tonight, I'm not speaking against the sovereignty of God. I'm just saying that we need to take everything that God says and believe it, okay? All I want us to do is to not go to those extremes and rather believe what God says, whether we understand it or not. And tonight is another one of those teachings born out of extremes. And to believe it, one must try to explain away very clear passages of Scripture. And again, I just want us to believe what God says. Our subject tonight is limited atonement. And I've got a very simple definition for you. I will tell you that the word atone is more of an Old Testament word than it is a New Testament word. But it means to cover, specifically in Bible terms, covering the price of sin. And then, of course, limit means the payment for the covering of sin has a numerical maximum. Okay, no other way to put it, but there's a limit. Okay, and limited atonement is one of the 5 points of Calvinism, and we're going to look at what limited atonement means in just a minute. But I have to say this: there are men, teachers, that I completely respect. I have a great amount of respect for them. They are resources that I use consistently as I do my Bible study. And unlike many of the topics that we've seen in this series, I am not addressing this one because I think these men are liars or false teachers. I'm addressing this topic because even the best of theologians can get caught up in some sort of an extreme sometimes. And those extremes even can be harmful. I'm not claiming that I am right and they are wrong. I'm not that smart, okay? However, I can read plain passages of Scripture and clearly understand what they are saying. especially as I have the Holy Spirit as my helper and my teacher. And I just want us to believe what God says, and not try to explain it away. So limited atonement is one of the 5 points of Calvinism. And I want you to know that there's a lot more that I agree with concerning Calvinism than I disagree with. In fact, I agree more with Calvinism than I do Arminianism, if you're familiar with that at all. They're kind of two of those extremes, all right? In fact, I believe that both exist to counter one another. It's one of those things, all right? God is completely sovereign. So they teach that he did not die for the whole... Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself here, sorry. All right, so they're both at extremes. I believe they exist to counter one another, and really they're in response to one another. And limited atonement is one of them. So with that, this, by the way, I think there are only 2 lessons in this entire series that I won't have videos with, last week's and this week's. And I told my daughter that, and she says, what's the point of even going? I know, it's one of those things. The reason I have the videos is that you can see that many of these teachings, they are real, and you can see the degree to which they are real. Last week's and this week's would amount to me having someone up there saying, yeah, I don't believe man has a free will, or I believe in limited atonement. All right. So anyway, with that, we'll more videos next week, I promise. So, yeah, now somebody's going to get up and walk out, right? That was the straw that broke the camel's back. Prosperity gospel, I could handle this? No. All right, here we go. What does it teach? All right. What does limited atonement teach? Well, first of all, it teaches that Christ did not die for the whole world. And if you were to talk to a Calvinist, the Calvinist would consider that idea, Christ dying for the whole world, well, that's universalism. All right? That means that everybody gets to go to heaven then. If Christ died for the whole world, then the whole world must be saved, because God is completely sovereign. And they will teach that he did not die for the whole world, and rather, Christ died only for the elect, the chosen. All right. And one of the verses, and there's quite a few verses talk about being elect, being predestined, being chosen. Okay. But one that is often used concerning Christ not dying for the whole world is Romans 5:15. And I'll read it to you. We'll look at it a little bit later in this study here too. But it says, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And they would say, well, many isn't everyone. All right. So Christ died only for the elect, and they would use this as a proof text. Thirdly, Christ's blood shed for non-elect would be a waste. If Christ indeed died for the whole world, and as we know, the vast majority of the world do not receive him, it would be a waste, really, of his blood. That is actually one of the arguments for limited atonement. Number 4, limited atonement is one of the 5 points of Calvinism. I mentioned that earlier. While John Calvin was a 16th century German theologian, in English, Calvinists today, a little over 100 years ago, have taken some of his doctrines and made them into an acronym called TULIP. T is total depravity. The U is unconditional election. The L is limited atonement. The I is irresistible grace. And the P is the perseverance of the saints. Those are the 5 points of Calvinism. And John Calvin's theology is largely based upon Augustine's theology from the 5th century A.D. And then Limited Atonement is squarely based upon, of course, that teaching, that tulip teaching. Here is this next one, I think, takes a lot of people by surprise. And I would say there are many people that call themselves Calvinists that did not know this. But according to Calvinism, man does not have a free will. Okay? According to Calvinism, man does not free will. That is the T, or total depravity, of Calvinism. The total depravity of Calvinism is not just that man is a sinner who does not seek after God and is incapable of doing anything within himself to rectify his sin problem. That's biblical. However, the T of Calvinism, as you dig into this theology, teaches that man does not have a free will and is therefore unable even to choose. And that is why God chooses him. Okay. Again, it's all about the sovereignty and grace of God and has nothing to do with the will of man. And actually, all of the points of Calvinism are based upon that T, that total depravity. Rick.
Is that kind of the extreme end of Calvinism?
And I will tell you that most people, I think most people in the pews that call themselves Calvinists don't understand that that's the degree that the T goes to, okay? And I say most, however, I've known Calvinists in the past that absolutely. I did a sermon once and talked about the free will of man and that salvation is conditioned upon belief. And afterwards he came up to me, he says, I don't believe man has a free will. And he had a buddy there with him that said the exact thing. Yeah, man doesn't have a free will. So it's a real thing. It's a real thing. So anyway, that is within the deep theology of that T for total depravity. Now, if you were to talk to a Calvinist, they would absolutely say that man has a will. And we defined how the Bible defines free will last week, okay? And that's what I'm talking about, but they would say that he does not have that. All right, here's the next thing. Every chosen person will be saved, predestination. We touched on this verse last week. And it's in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So just before we get into what the Bible says about limited atonement, I think it's important that we briefly look at what election and predestination is. Did you get that last one for those of you writing? All right. So what is election and predestination? Well, first of all, they are Bible terms. They are Bible terms. And I would just encourage you, and I did this last week as well, don't be afraid of the term. It is a Bible term, a real Bible term. Numerous passages of Scripture use the term. It can be very confusing, confounding to our weak little human minds to know that we can be chosen and yet be held responsible as to whether we're chosen or not, okay? It's very interesting. But did God choose us? He did. But the Scripture tells us he did. In very plain terms, we are told that we are chosen. Okay? Chosen, an election, is us being chosen for a person. In fact, every one of those verses I have listed there tells us that it's not just about mere salvation. Okay, it goes beyond that. It goes into the purposes of God for our salvation. Being chosen and elect, it's not just about heaven. It's actually about us being a child of God for the use of God. In fact, let me read those verses to you and listen to how chosen or election is described here and the purpose that follows. Ephesians 1:4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So there's this progressive sanctification aspect. He wants us to grow in that holiness, in that love, and be blameless in this very dark world. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, we could say chosen in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In John 15:16, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. All right, so we are graciously chosen by God for a purpose. And again, each one of these verses communicate that we should be holy and without blame, that we should do good works, that we should go and bear fruit. We're chosen here for a purpose. And then predestination is God putting us in a place to be adopted. Here again, we find, I think, an often misunderstood, perhaps even misused words. But don't be afraid of that word. It is a Bible term. It's a Bible word, predestination. God did predestinate us to adoption as sons. Again, my point here tonight is to not argue against the sovereignty of God. I want to show you that there is another side, and we can't just explain away the other side of what the Bible says. So before God chose us, he determined beforehand that we would be in a place so that we could be adopted as sons, children, into his family. So these are Bible words with Bible meanings, but they don't nullify the fact that man must respond. He is held accountable to respond, and I've given you this because I hope it helps us now understand why limited atonement is false. In fact, of all of the 5 points of Calvinism, there are more Calvinists that disagree with this particular point than any other. And the reason is because of the plain scripture that counters this teaching. So why is it false? Well, first of all, man has a free will. John 3:17 and 18. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is a plain and simple, easy to understand truth from Scripture. We very clearly saw that, and we touched on that last week as well. Again, I do believe that God is completely sovereign. My argument is not against the sovereignty of God. My argument is against those who want to explain away a passage like that or make it mean something other than what it plainly says. But somehow the sovereignty of God incorporates the free will of man, and therefore election is conditional upon belief, and man is accountable for not believing. And if man doesn't have a free will, he is a victim. Here's the next one. Limited atonement is not a Bible term. That term is not found in Scripture. The truth is, the only activities and attributes of God that have any limits at all concern sin. The one thing that God can't do is sin. because it's contrary to his nature. That is the only limit that God has, all right? But limited atonement is not a Bible term. Biblical atonement is offered without limit. Some of the other words connected to atonement are mercy and grace and justice, okay? And all three of those are offered without limit. I've got a bunch of verses there for you. I'm just going to read through them. Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Lamentations 3:22 and 23. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Romans 2:11 says, for there is no partiality with God. These are plain and simple, easy to understand truths from Scripture. The next one. Limited atonement is not a biblical concept. I told you already that the word atonement is actually an Old Testament term. Atonement is an Old Testament term. But limited atonement is not even a biblical concept. In Leviticus 16:15 and 16, talking about atoning sacrifices that the Jews made for sin, it says this, then he, the priest, shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And the point I want to make here is that even the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, the sacrifices for atonement were offered for the whole nation of Israel. That means for those in that nation who believed God and those in that nation who did not believe God. You see, throughout history and at every point in history, there have been Israelites who worshiped false gods. And this atonement was for them too. It was for the whole family of God. And as with all offerings, faith was a criteria as to whether it was effective or not. But limited atonement is not a Bible concept. And then limited atonement, it implies that Christ was not enough. But he is. If indeed atonement is limited, the only biblical conclusion that we can come to is that Jesus paid only for what he could afford. And I hate to say that's heresy for me to even say that, because that is not what the Bible communicates. I'll let you jot that down, but I'm gonna read through these passages real slowly for you after you've got them written, because I want you to listen to what this says. My point being, limited atonement does imply that Christ was not enough, but Scripture absolutely says that he is. All right, 1 John 2:2. Says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. In John 1:29, this is John the Baptist. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Hebrews 7:27, "Who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices," and he's speaking of Jesus here, "first for his own sins and then for the people, for he," Jesus, "did once for all when he offered up himself." Hebrews 9:12 says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." These are simple and plain, easy to understand truths from Scripture. Here's the next one. It implies that God's grace is not extended to everyone. But it is. But it is. Luke 2:10. "But then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people.'" Titus 2:11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." John 1:16 and 17, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Again, these are simple, plain, easy to understand truths from Scripture. The next one, it implies that God's offer of salvation to the world is not bona fide, meaning not real. But it is. But it is. John 3:16. Well, let me back up while you're jotting that down there. If atonement is limited, then all of the passages that offer atonement and salvation and eternal life to everyone are not real offers. But that's not how the Bible communicates it. Salvation is a bona fide offer to the world. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Romans 9:33, I combined two verses there, didn't I? "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Romans 9:33, "whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Romans 10:13 says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21, and I think this is a powerful one here. It says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us," you and me, "that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And then Revelation 22:17 says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Again, plain and simple, easy to understand truths from Scripture. Now, this, I want you to know that this has been nowhere near exhaustive. But for the above reasons, there are many four-point Calvinists. There are many four-point Calvinists rather than five-point Calvinists. There are many who rightly, I think, see limited atonement does not portray what the Word of God says. So, with that, where is the harm? What do you think? What's the big deal here? I think it is a big problem. If you talk to a Calvinist, they would not put it that way, that Jesus wasn't enough. But it does bring us to that implication. Okay. I think that that's my number one right there. It is a specific contradiction of the Word of God. Okay. The Word of God clearly communicates that atonement has never been, nor is, limited. Okay? Get this. Even John Calvin said, and this is a direct quote from him, "It is a fact," and without, of course, he spoke in German. So it's a translation of a direct quote. How's that? Okay. "It is a fact and without controversy that Christ came to atone for the sins of the whole world." He said that. And I think he understood that there was a paradox even within his teaching. Okay? He had a somewhat balanced view of this. In fact, another saying, this is not a quote from John Calvin, but it's a saying that I've heard quite a few times, and it's this: Calvinists today are more Calvinistic than John Calvin was. Okay? And that I think has happened to a degree. So it contradicts the Word of God. It talks about or implies that Jesus wasn't enough. What else might it harm, do you think? Evangelism. It hinders the sharing of the gospel. And I'll let you jot that down, but I got a saying I'm going to include here with it, because there's a number of ways that it hinders the sharing. In fact, maybe we'll talk about that first. How would it hinder the sharing of the gospel? All right. What's the point is one way it might. In fact, I don't know this person directly, okay? But I do know that there was a person that they were sharing the gospel with, and after I don't know how many attempts and how many rejections, he just decided, well, they're not elect. And so he gave up on them. We talked a little bit about that last week too. I mean that's the harm in some of these things, is we may get the false sense or false notion that, well, I guess they're just not one of God's chosen. Okay, and that, how else might it hinder the sharing of the gospel? Okay, Marvin.
Why send out missionaries
then? Yeah, why send out missionaries? And again, even a Calvinist would explain that we are told to bring the message so we can find the elect, okay? There was another comment over here, I thought. Sally?
I should have raised my hand.
No, that's all right.
Why would I go out and talk to anybody
Okay, okay. And again, I even think those of this vein wouldn't take it to that kind of foolish degree, okay, that we are told to share the gospel and the word of God has to be proclaimed so that the elect can receive it. But, I mean, they're good thoughts. Richard?
It doesn't make any sense.
Okay.
Because if you're elect, you're elect.
If right. You're and we'll talk about, well, sure.
That's like an oxymoron.
Okay, okay.
But wouldn't the Calvinists say we don't know who the elect are, so let's evangelize?
Well, for sure, yes, absolutely. And again, I'll share this one more time. There's a lot more that I agree with within that theology than I disagree with. But here's one thing that I thought of. And I think this is a big deal. If atonement is limited, I can't rightly say to a lost sinner, Jesus died for your sins. Because maybe he didn't. But he did. Exclamation point. Okay? But he did. And these are some, I'll let you jot that down, and I want you to listen to these passages of scripture. So I'll just give you a minute. I'll get a drink. All right. Acts 17:30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Repent of what? Their sins, right? Okay. And the only way that a person could rightly say that is if Christ had died for those sins. The next one, 1 Timothy 2:5-6 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. In other words, you and I can rightly testify that God gave himself as a ransom to you. We can tell a lost sinner, whoever they are, Jesus gave himself as a ransom for your sins, to buy you back out of the slave market of sin. We can rightly say that. Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And limited atonement makes it so that we can't rightly say to a sinner, Jesus died for you, because maybe he didn't, but as we see here, he did. He did. I've gone through a lot of verses. I'm going to have you turn to this one, Romans chapter 5. Oops. Romans chapter 5 and verse 15. And this is the one that I read earlier when we were looking at what limited atonement teaches. Romans 5:15. I just want us to make an observation here is all. And I wanted it in front of you so you could see it. It says, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, and who are we talking about? Adam. Right? Okay. If by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And again, that is one of the verses that will be used in this teaching to show, well, see, Christ died for many, not all. But here's my question to you. Is there anything in that verse that tells us that many actually means all. Amanda.
Well, Adam's sin spread to all men.
Okay.
And you're doing the comparison. So if Adam's sin affected everyone, then
right.
The sacrifice should...
Yes, yeah, it's the exact same word used in the Greek in both places there, okay? If by one man's offense many died, the truth is all died. We are all spiritually dead when we come into this world. Much more by the grace of God and the gift of grace by the one man, Jesus Christ. Grace, it abounded to many. So the same word is used both. So it isn't talking about a limited thing here. It's talking about this available to all. I got a few more verses for you. 1 John 2:2 again, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And then of course that Oh, I guess I didn't have that, but 2 Corinthians 5:18-21 again also talks about that. All right, I think we're going to make it time-wise here. Where's the harm? It can generate pride. I'm elect, you're not. But really, the pride reveals itself, I think, even more in that upon hearing all of the above, everything that we've looked at today, there will be those that are still going to try to explain it away and say, well, it doesn't really mean that, even though they are clear, simple, and easy to understand verses. I mean, you and I can take an unbeliever, a lost soul, and bring them to John 3:16 and have them read that and interpret it correctly. That's how easy it is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Even an unbeliever can't get lost in the interpretation of that. There's only one conclusion that they can come to. So these are all simple and easy to understand scriptures. And then I've got two more. This next one is worthwhile. I don't know about the last one, but anyway, I've got it there anyway. It does exalt man. It exalts Augustine. It exalts John Calvin. For Calvinists, very pridefully call themselves Calvinists. And that is the exact sort of thing that Paul condemns in 1 Corinthians 1:11-13. Let me read it to you. For it has been declared to me, this is Paul speaking to the church at Corinth, it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And then Paul says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You see, there is a great deal that John Calvin taught and agreed with, and as people take note of that, let me back up here a second. Got ahead of myself. All right. So anyway, my point is we're exalting, or people that do this are exalting John Calvin. I shared with you this with you earlier. There is a great deal that John Calvin taught that I agree with. And as people have taken note of that, and I've been asked, so are you a Calvinist? And I say, no, I'm a Christian. Okay, I'm a biblicist. On top of that, and this is where I was going earlier, John Calvin had some real doctrinal issues in areas, things that even Calvinists today completely are opposed to. He believed that the bread and the wine of communion were more than just symbolic and enabled a deeper spiritual connection to Christ. John Calvin strongly supported infant baptism, which is not biblical at all. And I was just thinking about this today. Doesn't that go against election? To baptize an infant? Anyway, but he strongly supported infant baptism. John Calvin was very much against the Jews and taught that the church had replaced them. In fact, a lot of Calvinists today are of the covenant replacement theology vein that believes that the church has replaced Israel. Okay, and that is unbiblical. So I say all that because, and I scratch my head as to why godly men, many of them whom I deeply respect, I use their commentaries, okay? And I consider them in 99% of the areas to be sound in doctrine. Why exalt Calvin and call themselves a Calvinist? Especially when God condemns it. I scratch my head at that. It exalts man. And then the last one, and again, this is just something I threw in there. I think it reverts church purification. There are several verses of scripture that talk about, and I've got them there, got two of them there anyway, that talk about the fact that as Christ gathers the church through the centuries and leading up to his second coming, he is purifying the church. He is purifying the doctrines of the church. I'm not saying that the people of the past didn't know anything, but what I'm saying is I think that the writers of Scripture, because it was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what they were writing, they didn't even understand everything that they were writing. I think theologians through the ages, as they studied God's Word, they gained more knowledge about what the Spirit had written. And I think right now in our day and age, while there are a lot of crazy and false teachings out there, we have access to a doctrinal purity that no other generation has never had access to. And I guess my point is, why go back? Why go back to Augustine? And I'm not saying we can't learn anything from them. That's not my point at all. But to revert back to that theology or Calvin's theology or even the Puritans' theology, a lot of great things came out of that. But they weren't all right. They were mere men, as we are. And there's time between now and when the Lord comes back that more purification is going to happen, all right? That's my point. That's all I've got. Any thoughts on this tonight? Rick?
Do they tend to be preterists? Is that how you say it? Calvinists? I have a friend that's a Calvinist, and he's a preterist.
You'll have to remind me what that term means.
Basically, Revelation is all...
Yes, yeah, okay. It's similar to amillennialism, okay, where they look at the book of Revelation in a completely spiritual way as if it's either already happened or is happening right now rather than a literal prophecy concerning the future. Yes. Not all, you know, and I'll tell you, some of them, yes, Vodi Bakum was of that line, and a replacement. I believe that the church replaced Israel. I don't want to name names. I will tell you that John MacArthur was not, okay? In fact, he is not a replacement theology guy at all right? But other thoughts? Roger?
We as humans want to attribute to another human before they attribute to God. To try to replace, we always need to have a middleman.
Yes.
Presbyterians, Baptists, Lutherans.
Okay, yeah.
They'll talk more about the relatives than they do about God.
Okay, the relatives. And again, I don't want to degrade theologians of the past, the theologians even of the present, but we need to be very, very careful in again, that was probably the hardest thing I've dealt with concerning this topic and others, that there are men that I think are great teachers, great theologians, and then I wonder, why would you call yourself a Calvinist? Why not just teach the doctrines? If you believe the doctrines, teach the doctrines. But, you know, anyway, it bothered me a little bit. A lot. All right, Richard?
From the historical standpoint, Luther and Arminius and Calvin all came out of the Reformation, and the teaching up to that point was Catholicism, and so it's sort of understandable that these people did not have that depth of understanding of Bible.
Right, right.
It was so indoctrinated in the Catholic Church.
Right, even in what Richard said, in case you didn't hear it, just all of... Many of these came out of, just about all of them came out of Catholicism and had been indoctrinated in that for so many years, and they're finding truths in Scripture that were contrary to what Catholicism taught, okay, and developed a theology. So, yeah, it wouldn't be surprising that they were still wrong in some areas. For instance, Martin Luther, I think, still held on to transubstantiation concerning the elements of communion and that. So, yeah. Mitch?
You know, if a person, if the gospel, if you preach the gospel to somebody, and he turns to you and says, you know, I'll take my chances. I'll present my good works to God, and He will accept me. In that sense, God can't do anything more for that man or that woman who says that. So that person has limited the atonement on his own.
Okay, okay.
But people do that. They will flat out tell you. You'll tell them Christ died on the cross for your sins. You can accept them.
Oh, for sure. Yes. Yes.
So but God that can't do anything more for it.
That's right.
That's
in that sense, for sure. But that's also a direct exercising of their free will. Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That doesn't negate the gift that has been
offered. It doesn't. Right. Yeah. And one of the we are out of time, but one of the analogies that I like to use is, if I bought everybody in the world a ticket to the movies tomorrow night, I paid the price and had the ticket, not everybody would accept it, okay? But the price has been paid, and that's really what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, but not to the movies, to heaven. All right, we are out of time, so let me pray. Father, thank you for our topic tonight. And again, I am very, very grateful for those that have been so faithful to be here and perhaps even hear things that are somewhat contrary sometimes to what they have believed. Well, again, Lord, I don't want to be against you. That is not my goal. And Lord, I hope you know my heart in that. I just want to take what you have said and believe it, and not try to explain it away, not try to make it understandable, something that's impossible for me to understand, to try to make it fit my understanding. So Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this series. Thank you for these people here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.